Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the 14th chapter of John, reading verses 12 through 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Perhaps one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted passages that you're going to find. So let's ask him to illuminate our hearts and our minds this morning. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you on our knees. We come to you humble, and we ask for your direction and your illumination. We ask that you would not only reveal these words to us, that you would make sense out of them and teach us the glorious truth that is evident here, that we may leave here understanding in the most extraordinary way what it means to do things in your name, to do the greater works that you talk about in your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As I often do, I've got a story I want to share with you this morning, and it's set in a biblical historical background. So I want to set the backdrop first. The story itself is fictitious. I don't want you to look in the Bible for the story, but it is indeed set in a biblical setting. And it's back in the Old Testament. One of my favorite characters is David, and I associate with him, I guess. But nonetheless, it is right in between the two Samuels, right at the end of 1 Samuel. And here's the situation. There's a battle going on up in the northern part of Israel in the Valley of Jezreel. It's between the Israelites and the Philistines. It is a battle where Saul and Jonathan will both be killed. Now, David and his men, numbering about 600, wanted to fight in that battle, but they were not allowed. They were sent packing. And so they go back home, which was a place called Ziklag in the southern part of Israel. But when they got there, they discovered that the Amalekites had taken advantage of all the men being gone, and they were plundering the various villages. They had plundered Ziklag, taken all of their wives and their children, and all the spoil, and off they went. Well, David, as you might imagine, went off in hot pursuit, and he caught up with them. And this is where the story, the fictitious part starts. Because all of that is biblical, and the Amalekites are down in the valley, and they're whooping it up, and they're celebrating, they're drunk because of all the great spoils they have. But here's what I want you to imagine. I want you to imagine David, the great general, just before he attacks the Amalekites. And there he is, drawing maps on the ground, surrounded by his military counselors, and they are deciding the way that they're going to attack the Amalekites. And while they are working on this battle plan, four aide-de-camps come in. That's just subordinates. They're ones that kind of do the running for the officers. And these are all aide-de-camps as far as David is concerned. Now, each one of them are going to come in and they're going to say the same thing to King David. By the way, with Saul and Jonathan both dead, and David having been ordained by Samuel, David is actually the king, and they're going to call him king, although that might not be actually historical. But nonetheless, they're all going to come in, and they're going to say, "O king, live forever." And then they're going to say, "I have come with a request in your name." And then they're going to give the request. So the first of those subordinates come in. And he says, "O king, live forever. I have a request in your name." David says, "Okay, what is it?" Well, it wasn't a request at all. He just lights right into David and he starts telling him what to do. He says, "You know something? I don't know what's on your mind. I don't know what your plan is. I wanted to stop right now and I want you to listen to me because I know the way that you need to attack the Amalekites." And so he begins to give David orders, and you know, David listens to him in amazement for a few sentences, and then he says, "Wait a minute, stop. You're nothing but an aide. I'm the general. I make the decisions. I have a battle plan. And so you waltz in here and you say that you have come to me in my name, and then you begin to tell me what to do. That's not the way it works." And in fact, what is in your mind is not what is in my mind. So, request denied. Get out of here. Well, the second subordinate comes in. He's a little bit more, you know, humble than the first one. And he says, O king, live forever. I have a request in your name. And David says, what is it? And the aide says, I'm concerned about the men because we're outnumbered about 10-1 down there. And so the men are watching the vast numbers of the Amalekites, and they're beginning to get nervous. They're getting cold feet. So here's what I'd like to do, if you will allow me. I'd like to break the wine out and give each man his portion of wine so that I can calm their nerves, and that way they won't be afraid and get cold feet going into the battle. Well, once again, David takes a look at the man and he says, what? You want my soldiers, 10-1 outnumbered, to get half drunk before I send them into battle? That's the worst plan I have ever heard. It is not what is in my mind. You say that you've come to me in my name, but that has nothing to do with what I ordinarily would do. Now, here's what I want you to do. Don't take the wine, take raisin cakes, because they need a little bit of energy. I'm not saying that I'm not going to celebrate and there won't be a time for merrymaking. That time just simply is not now, so your request is denied. The third subordinate comes in and says, O king, live forever. I have a request in your name. And David says, what is it? And the aide says, well, I just heard from my wife. She lives in a village down the road that has not been plundered yet, but she's telling me that because I've been gone so long that the bills are piling up and we're really in bad shape. The baby's sick, the mortgage is due. So here's what I want to know. Can I have my spoil early before the battle? Would you go ahead and give me my due right now and then I can go home and give it to my wife? Once again, David looks at him and says, what? You say you're here in my name and you come with a selfish, self-centered request like that? I need every man that I can get. Now, yes, there will be a time to divide the spoil, and I'm a gracious king. I will let you go and take care of your needs, but now is not the time. I need you fighting. So therefore, request denied. So the fourth subordinate comes in and says, O king, live forever. I have a request in your name. And David says, this ought to be rich. What is it? And the man says, O king, I would do whatever you ask me to do. That's my only request. My only request is that I could do your will. Give me an order. Whatever it is, I'll try to do it. I would like to accomplish what you want accomplished, and my entire desire, my entire question, my entire request is simply to do your will. And David smiles and he says, I can deal with that. And so he gave this aide his battle plan. And he said, what I want you to do is I want you to go tell these words to each one of my military leaders. And here's my horn. And when you have told each military leader what I intend to do, how I intend to attack the Amalekites, blow the horn, and that will start the offensive. So faithfully and obediently, this aide went and did exactly that, following David's instructions to the letter. He gave each one of the military leaders the plan. He blew the horn. The offensive began. They attacked the Amalekites. And they beat them, and they won a massive victory. 400 of them escaped on camels. The rest of them were destroyed. Now, here's my question. Which one of these aides actually had their request answered? Which one of the aides actually asked something in David's name, according to his purpose, according to his desires? Which one of these aides was able to accomplish great works on behalf of David? Which one of these aides brought glory to the king? Which one of these aides had his request granted? Obviously, it's the fourth one. Why? Because he really did ask in David's name. Brothers and sisters, this is far more than just a story. It is, I hope, a way that I can help illustrate or to unravel one of the difficult statements in Scripture, or one of the difficult passages that has been so abused and so misunderstood and so misapplied that we hardly understand what it means anymore. I want to explain to you what the greater works are that Jesus is talking about and what it means to ask for something in His name. Now, we're making our way through what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. We're just started, so we've got a long way to go. But Jesus in the upper room after the Passover meal has been preparing His disciples for His departure. He's told them, I'm getting ready to leave, and I'm going to come back. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And He's encouraged them in that way. But most recently, I don't have time to go into all the context. Most recently, what He has said is He has said, I and the Father are one. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus has not only claimed to be divine, He has claimed to be equal, of the same substance, of the same essence as the Father. But in the same breath that He stated that, He states His subordination to the Father. Down in the 10th verse, or back up in the 10th verse, He says, "The word that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works." And so therefore, he's not only has this relationship of equality with the Father, but He is also subordinate to the Father. And that is important because that's the relationship, at least to a degree, not the same, but that is the foundation or the background for the relationship that Jesus is going to establish with His disciples and through them with us. Now, before we even get started on our text, I need to set a very essential framework. I need to remind you of some things that you already know. And I think it will become helpful for you when later on we begin to wrestle with some of the things Jesus has said. And there are three attributes of God's nature that I want you to remember. First of all, I want you to remember His sovereignty. Secondly, I want you to remember His immutability, and I'll explain what that means in a moment. And thirdly, His eternal decree. I want you to remember those things about God because that's going to set the framework in which we're going to look at these passages. First of all, God is sovereign. That means there's no one above Him. That means that no one, for any reason, no matter what the circumstances are, no one tells God what to do. He said in the Psalms, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Job, he's telling him about his sovereignty, and he says, "Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." And so reminding ourselves that God's sovereignty means that God is the one who makes the decisions. He's the only totally autonomous, that simply means I make the laws. He's the only autonomous being. He's the creator. Everyone else, everything else is the created. The second thing I want you to remember is that God is immutable. Now, if you don't know what that word means, it's a good one for you to learn. Immutable just means unchangeable. He doesn't change. And that's one of the primary essential natures or characteristics of God. The passage that Brother Scott read you earlier from Numbers, from a strange place for sure, that's Balaam doing the talking, but nonetheless a truth of Scripture when he says, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" This time to James, talking about where the good gifts come from. It says they all come from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God, in His nature, is immutable, and He's bound by His godness. God could not say, "I want to change my mind," or "I want to not be God for a while." And you say, wait a minute. What about those passages in the Old Testament where it says that God changed His mind? Well, big word coming your way, six syllables. That's an anthropomorphism. What that is someplace in Scripture that tries to describe God using a human trait. In other words, God doesn't have a hand, except Jesus tells us we're in that hand. He's spirit. He doesn't have a strong right arm, but Scripture talks about his strong right arm. And so therefore, when it says God changed his mind, it's just a way of talking about something that God does in human terms so that we can understand it. But actually, God doesn't change his mind. The third item that we need to remember is God's eternal decree. The eternal decree of God is what he in his mind and heart has decided will be. It was written or it was decided before eternity, before the world began. And it also is unchangeable. Solomon puts it this way in Ecclesiastes. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. That's his eternal decree. It is what it is, and it is what will come to pass. And in other words, the eternal decree of God is what he has decided will be. You know, sometimes we tend to think of God in human terms. We're, as humans, we pass through history. And we tend to think that God passes through history just as we do. It's like we think that history is this great book, and you and I, we start at page one, and we have to turn the pages. Now, our progression through the pages of history, we call time. And we have divided that time into months and days and weeks and hours and minutes and seconds and all of these different designations of time. And sometimes we think that God is bound by history and time just as we are. But God is not bound by time, and he's not bound by history. In fact, his eternal decree says God wrote history. To say that God has to look down the corridors of time in order to see something that I am going to do is a complete aberration of that teaching. God doesn't have to look through time. He doesn't have to look through history. He doesn't have to turn to the end of the book and see what's going to happen. He wrote the book. He wrote history. And that's what the eternal decree of God is. Now, if you remember those three things about God, it's going to make what we study here in a few minutes a lot simpler to find and put together. And I'll bring them back to your attention. With that as our framework, let's jump into these stunning statements that Jesus makes. Look in the 12th verse. Truly, truly, I say to you, I have tried in our studies of the gospel, both Matthew and now in John, that every time we run across this phrase, I pause. And I ask you to pause, and I try to remind you that this is indeed the truth formula that Jesus uses. What he is saying is that I am about to reveal something to you right out of the Father's mind and heart. I am about to reveal to you the words of heaven. So take them with reverence and solemnity when you hear these words. They're important. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Now, we need to qualify that a wee bit, because who's he talking about? When he says whoever, that's unqualified in and of itself. That word could mean everybody. Anyone who's ever lived could be included in that whoever. But he very quickly qualifies it. He very quickly narrows it way down, because he says whoever believes in me. Now, first of all, remember, he's talking to his disciples. And he's not only talking to his disciples, he's talking about his disciples. So this really narrows it down to his disciples. And I'm not going to go into the grammar, but the grammar of that phrase tells us that these aren't casual believers. It's not a nominal believer. It's not someone who just believes that Jesus existed or believed in his miracles. No, these are the ones who believe in Jesus hook, line, and sinker. They're all in a complete faith, a saving faith in Jesus Christ. We talk about it, that he is the Son of God, that he did die on the cross, that he was raised from the grave, and that he did pay the penalty for those who will believe in him so that they might have eternal life. That kind of believer. But notice what he says. He says, that kind of believer will carry on the works that I do. What does he mean by that? What's the definition of works? Well, see, the reason that this is problematic, I don't think in the text itself there's a problem. It's pretty straightforward, at least as far as I'm concerned. But there are severe, egregious errors on both sides of that issue. There are those who want to use this statement to say, well, it says, I will do the works of the Lord, so therefore I'm still a miracle worker. Those who want you to believe that they are faith healers. But on the other side of that problem, there are those who say, no, Jesus isn't talking about the physical miracles. He's talking about works of humility, works of kindness, works of mercy, those kinds of works. Well, both of those are wrong. Because Jesus is talking about the same kind of works that he has been talking about in the 13th and the 14th chapter. Two kinds of works. First of all, yes, he is talking about those great miracles that he works. He's telling his disciples, you're going to continue to do the work that I have done. Now, it neither proves nor disproves that those works were restricted to the apostolic age. So we're not going to even deal with that issue because it doesn't deal with the issue. But certainly, this is not a watered-down work. See, you can't remove the supernatural from this because indeed the disciples are going to do supernatural works in Jesus' name. But there's a shift that is already beginning. There's a shift that is occurring, and that shift is away from the physical miracles to redemptive miracles, to spiritual works. And that's where things are going. If you study Acts carefully, which I still would invite you to come on Wednesday night, because this is turning into a wonderful study, and that's what we're doing, is carefully looking at the book of Acts. If you carefully look at it, you will notice that even though there are physical miracles that are listed there, they are in the great minority. That the emphasis in Acts is on the redemptive works, the spiritual works, the spreading of the church, the movement of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, that's what Jesus must mean by works. Those who believe in me, my disciples are going to carry on my works. But notice what he says next. This is the one we've got to explain. He says, and greater works than these will you do? Greater works than the works that Jesus has worked? What does he mean by that? How can disciples do greater works than Jesus? Well, once again, it's very helpful, I think, when we have a difficult thing like this, that's to understand what it doesn't say first, and then we can better understand what it does say. I've already told you that it's not a watering down. He's not eliminating the supernatural. He's not just saying that these works are works of humility and works of kindness. But there has also been an attempt, usually by liberal scholars, to change the word greater and kind of water it down to mean more. What Jesus is talking about is the church will do more works than him. I mean, he only was one man. He only had 120 people he left in Jerusalem. And there's going to be 3,000 saved at Pentecost. And it's going to be spread over 2 millennia. So obviously what Jesus meant was more. Well, actually, no, he didn't. I don't pretend to be a Greek scholar, but I do read Greek scholars who I trust, and one of those is D.A. Carson. And D.A. Carson makes it clear. There's plenty of good words in the Greek language for more. And John doesn't use any of them. He used a word that means greater. And so what he is actually saying, what Jesus is saying, is that if you believe in me after I'm gone, you will do greater works than I did. Well, one last thing that he does not mean is he doesn't mean more spectacular or more supernatural. Can you imagine a more spectacular work than raising Lazarus from the dead, a fourth day man? Or feeding 5,000 men, not including women and children, with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? No, it couldn't happen, right? So in other words, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Brothers and sisters, before I say what he is talking about, let me set the key for you again, because there's a key to this. Everything in this verse hinges upon what Jesus says next. Because I am going to the Father. You see, we don't emphasize that. He says, greater works are you going to do because I'm going with my Father. Now, when he says that I'm going with my Father or to my Father, he doesn't just mean the ascension. He doesn't just mean, okay, I'm leaving you and I'm going back to my Father. Because there are so many works of redemption that are included in that. The world is about to change as far as these disciples are concerned. The next day, first of all, is the crucifixion. Jesus is going to the cross. He is going to hang on that cross, and the sins of all these men and all the women that are part of that 120, the ones who are going to be carrying on his works, okay? And I don't mean apostles. I mean that in the early church, it was both men and women who were doing this. Those who are going to carry on these works are all going to be saved and redeemed at the cross. My blood is going to cover them. There's going to be a complete and total difference that's going to occur there. Life is going to change because they're going to be forgiven. They're going to be atoned for. They will be declared righteous by my righteousness so they can be reconciled with the Father. Everything in their lives is going to change whether they know it or not. When I go to the cross. And then there's the resurrection. Everything changed at the resurrection. The resurrection we have just heralded when we talked about Easter, and we've talked about it from different perspectives. The resurrection proved that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. It proved that he did exactly what he said he came to do. It proved that he was the master over death. It proved that if he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will return and take you to myself and raise you on the last day, it proves that there's life after death. It proves that God accepted the sacrifice on their behalf. These who are going to do the better works, we are going to be the sacrifice that Jesus did on the cross by raising him from the dead. The Father says, I accept this sacrifice. All of that's going to happen because of the resurrection. The world's going to change completely and totally. And then there's the ascension. Jesus is going to return to the Father. Now don't miss something. We so underemphasize this. When Jesus returns to the Father, what is he returning to? Well, he tells it back in the 17th chapter of this book. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. No longer do we have a man walking around in Palestine. No longer do we have someone who has come to earth and taken on the attributes of a human. We have a monarch in heaven, and he stands at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he is glorified. We worship a glorified Lord. That's why the works are going to be greater. But it's not the end of it. Because something that we miss and forget that happens as part of that. In Acts, we see Jesus ascending to heaven, the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven. And we see him going back to the Father. But Daniel is the one writing centuries before who tells us what happens next. Out of the 7th chapter of Daniel, I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, that's Jesus. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He's coronated. Now, the kingdom has a monarch. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he reigns and rules over his dominion. That is our Lord right now in heaven. And then there's the Holy Spirit who comes. Because you see, Jesus left his disciples alone. And so for 10 days anyway. And the Holy Spirit comes and fills the church at Pentecost. And fills them with the Holy Spirit. So now, it's not just Jesus, the living Word, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. It is God with us in the heart of all believers, and that spreads out over the entire world. Everything changes, brothers and sisters. And this is the reason that these are greater works. Because I go to the Father. One of the reasons that their works are greater is because it's a greater age. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Peter is going to say, man, you don't realize it, but you live in the best of times. Prophets would give their right arm to know what you know. The angels have a holy fascination with you. And they use all their time staring at you, trying to figure out what's going to happen to you next. You live in the greatest time that ever has been. And we do. This is the greatest age that humanity has ever known. The age of the gospel, the age of the church, the age from Advent to Advent. This is by far the greatest age, this side of the fall in the Garden of Eden, that humankind has ever experienced, and we're in the midst of it. And works that are done in a greater age are greater works. But also they're greater works because they're spiritual in nature. As I told you, there's going to be a movement away from the physical works to the spiritual works. And just by definition, spiritual works, the regeneration of hearts, people being born again, people being saved out of their sinfulness and then put into a relationship with God. Those are the greatest works. Those are greater works than works that authenticated Jesus or works that authenticated the apostles. Now, as I said, it's an argument for another day about whether those works continue. I don't believe that they do. But the works of the spiritual nature are the greater works. Oh, but brothers and sisters, the reason that they are greater works has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with the disciples back in Jesus' day, the apostles. It has everything to do with our glorified warrior king who is at the right hand of God and in dominion over his entire kingdom. Because he is in a greater situation, because he has been glorified. That is the reason his works are greater. And we just get the blessing of being his hands and feet and mouth. Works have nothing to do with us, folks. It has everything to do with him. And that's why he can say, and greater works than these you will do, because I go to the Father. Well, he's not through stunning us with his words. In fact, the words he's going to speak sort of leave us breathless, if you will, in what he says. We've got to somehow come to grips with these words. But what I'm going to do here is I'm going to take the 13th and the 14th verses together because they're a classic example of John's bent towards repetition. John loves to repeat himself. Now, there's some small differences between the two verses, but for the most part, they say the same thing. So let's take a look at both of these verses and then we'll try to understand what Jesus is saying. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, the reason that we have to take some time on this, brothers and sisters, is because this has been so egregiously abused over the history of the church and at no time worse than it's being abused today. When Jesus makes a statement like that and says, anything you ask in my name, I will do it. Well, let's just take it apart so we understand it. First of all, notice the two statements that he made. They're almost identical. Whatever you ask, and if you ask me anything. Now, in and of themselves, those two phrases have no qualifier. There's nothing that says in faith or if you believe or in prayer. There's no qualifier in that whatsoever. So unless there is a qualifier to that statement, then that could be anything that is asked as long as in my name is attached to it. And you see, there's the problem. Because that's the qualifier. That's the restrictor. That's what identifies what the works or what the requests need to be. Now, the identifier, if you remove that identifier, as so many have, and you have said, no, in that my name is more of a tag that is associated. In fact, it's kind of like a magic incantation. As long as I say in his name and I ask for the things that I want because I say it's in the name of Jesus, he will grant it. I mean, and I think you recognize where that comes from or where you see that most is on the TV evangelists who are usually touting some kind of health and wealth gospel. And they're saying what you need to do is name it and claim it in Jesus' name. And usually the name it or the faith that they're asking you to step out in is to donate to their ministry. But is that what Jesus is talking about? Is to use his name, to say in his name, is that simply a magical statement like rubbing Aladdin's lamp and then asking Aladdin, what is it that you want me to do for you? No, it's not that at all. And again, I want you to remember what we talked about earlier when I gave you that example of David. This is the reason, because it kind of helps describe what is meant by in my name. Now, as we begin to take this apart, let's first of all, once again, look at the error that is caused. First of all, no qualification. Now, elsewhere in the Gospels, elsewhere, Jesus does give statements like this, a qualifying, like for instance, Matthew 21. We actually talked about this in Sunday school. He says, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, I just want you to point out that that qualifier, if you have faith or in prayer, is not included in John's statement, and he repeats it twice without asking one. So if in my name is not a qualifier, then there is no qualifier whatsoever in this statement. And you could ask anything in his name. It doesn't even have to be something that he wants. It doesn't have to be something to do with the kingdom. It doesn't even have to be something that is righteous or good. He would be bound to answer it because there would be no qualifier. But that undermines the sovereignty of God. And that's what why I started out by making those statements. Because if you don't recognize that God is sovereign and he has a will, and his will positively and necessarily will be done, if you don't realize that there is an eternal decree that God has laid out, that's in his mind and in his heart, it is the eternal decree of what has been, of what is, and what will be. And it cannot be any other way because God is immutable. Now, if you think about those things and then you try to think about altering and changing that, let me tell you something. Any doctrine that suggests to you that God's mind can be changed or that he would be bound by something you asked him that might be completely against his will, but that he would be bound to answer that, I would first of all ask you to provide me with the passage. You know, you may ask me, and some people do, what about my free will? You know, again, we talked about this in Sunday school. What about my free will? What are we supposed to be about my will? Because I might decide that I want to do something. If God is sovereign and he's immutable, then where is my free will in all of this? Well, once again, we have to consider who God is. And we have to consider what free will means, okay? Free will, and I hate to inform you this, if you think you have an absolutely free will, you don't, and you can't. There's always a reason that you do something. There's always God's greater will. In fact, probably the greatest example of God's will that we have, God's will, but also two people who had free will. Was Adam and Eve before the fall. You see, after the fall, we don't really have free will because our hearts are fallen and we're always going to choose against God. But in the garden, they hadn't fallen into sin yet, and so they actually had a free will. And what did God say? I'm going to give you absolute freedom. I want you to be free as birds. And so therefore, you can eat of any tree in the garden. I mean, there's a gazillion of them. Every single day, Adam could wake up and say, Eve, where do you want to eat breakfast this morning? They could go to a different tree and never exhaust them. But God says, within that freedom that I give you, there's one tree that you can't. And that's where my will comes in. There's one tree of all the rest of these. You have absolute freedom, but I'm the one who sets the boundaries. I am the one who is autonomous. I'm the one who has the ultimate will. And your will must fit within my will. So therefore, when Adam and Eve went and they ate of that fruit, what they were saying to God is, God, I rebel against your will. My will be done and not yours. And you know, the punishment that happened, we're all suffering from it because of that. Well, that's the idea of our free will. And so if you say that what I ask or demand that God does must be done because I ask it in Jesus' name, just ask yourself, how can that be if God is sovereign, if he has an eternal decree, and if he is immutable, if he is unchangeable? See, in other words, that could not possibly happen. So what is the truth? What does Jesus mean when he says anything you ask in my name, I will grant? Well, the key, of course, is in my name. The key, of course, is what does he mean by in my name? Because you see, this shouldn't be hard for us. Because we know what a name means in Scripture. A name talks about the essence of a person, all that he is. And when we talk about doing something in Jesus' name, we're talking about doing something in his essence, in his person, his will, his purpose, what he wants to do. We're asking, can we do what you want to do, Lord? Can we put our will aside? Can we stop thinking about anything that has anything to do with me? Can I bend the knee? Can I subjugate myself to you? And can I do your will? That's what it means to ask for something in Jesus' name. We should take an example from Jesus, because that's what Jesus taught us. That was his relationship with his Father. And let me tell you something. Jesus had the most extraordinary relationship with the Father, and we don't have it. He says, I am one with the Father. We are of the same essence. But he also says in the fifth chapter, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. In other words, I am one in power and glory, but I am subjected to his will and his purpose. Because after all, he is the Father and I am the Son. Now I'm going to get to, in just a moment, how Jesus is recreating to a degree that relationship with us. But first of all, let me finish the text, because there's more to be seen here. I want you to notice what Jesus says in both cases. He says, well, actually, looking in that second one, he says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So he sets himself as, I'm the one you pray to. Because actually, the reason that you have an audience with the Father is through me, because of my righteousness, not because of your own. I'm the one who hears your prayers. If you ask me anything in my name, and I'm the one who grants your prayers. I think it puts an entire new light on what Jesus said back in the sixth verse. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, of course, we interpret that normally in the sense of salvation, but I think it also holds true in the sense of our prayers, because the reason we have audience, the reason God hears our prayers, is because of the Son. Because we can pray directly to the Father, but that advantage is given to us because of the inheritance that is given us through the Son. But anyway, finally, we see what the results of those prayers are. Jesus says that the Father may be glorified in the Son. What is it that glorifies the Father? Just think about that. What is it that glorifies the Father? Well, Jesus made it clear what glorified the Father. It wasn't necessarily good things as far as he was concerned, because he was talking about the cross, and he was saying, now is my soul troubled because I've got the cross right in front of me. But then he turns to the Father and says, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven and said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. God is glorified when his will is done, when we in obedience accomplish his eternal decree, when we subjugate ourselves to him. That's what Jesus did. He says, I can do nothing without the Father. I will do exactly what he says, not my will, but your will be done. And because he obeyed the Father, because of that, he brought glory to the Father. Here's the amazing thing. When we do things in Jesus' name, exactly what he said here, the Father is glorified in the Son because of our obedience to the Son to ask for things in his name. Let me see if I can explain that. Let me articulate this, because this is an amazing relationship the way I see it. It all starts with God. If you're wondering what it means to be reformed, it's all about God. Soli Deo Gloria. Everything is about God. It is God's sovereignty. It is his immutability. It is his eternal decree. We all start with God. God has a plan. And that plan will be carried out in history. And God came to earth in the form of his Son, set aside his glory, and took on the attributes of a human being so that he could do the Father's will. so that the eternal decree that God had ordained, his plan of redemption, would be carried out in the Son. Now, while the Son was here, he always asked for things in his Father's name. And the Father granted everything he asked for. Everything Jesus asked for, the Father granted. Why? Because he had the mind of the Father, he had the heart of the Father, and he did always the Father's will. He subjugated himself to the Father's will. And so therefore, everything that Jesus did was what the Father ordained. It was according to his purpose, it was according to his will, it was according to his immutable eternal decree. And now he says, I'm leaving. And I'm going to leave you behind. And because I'm going back to my Father, and because I am going to be glorified in his presence, you will do greater works than these. But only if you do them in my name. Only if you ask in my name. I will grant everything you ask, as long as you ask it in my name. Greater works will you do than I did here. You will have no limit to what you can do. Why? Because of your greatness? Because of your ability? No, it has nothing to do with you. It is all about our glorified Lord who is in heaven now, the warrior king who directs his kingdom. That is the reason we will do greater works. And we will only do them if we do them in his name, according to his purpose. Nobody's going to walk into his tent and say, Lord, this is what I want you to do. No one's going to walk in and say, Lord, I want you to do a good thing, but I want you to do it according to my will. No one is going to walk in and say, you must do this for me because I'm asking for it in your name. And I'm asking for it with faith. Because that's nothing more than a magic act. That's just a rubbing a lamp. And that is not what Jesus means at all. In fact, brothers and sisters, I think this is one of the most glorious images and the most glorious relationships that we have yet. John keeps revealing these things to us. And that is the glorious work of the church in the church age when we go out and we do things in his name. He says, I'll always answer. I'll always answer it because it's not your will. It's mine. And I'll always do my will. I'll always do the Father's will. Now, there is something that we need. There is a part that we have in this. And for most of us, it's the hardest thing that we can do. We talk about it, but we really don't do it. And that is complete and total 100% surrender. You see, that's what Jesus meant when he says, you want to be my disciple? If you want to do works that are greater than the works that I did, if you want me to answer you, ask in my name, but you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross daily and follow me. That means to lose your identity. That means to bury your will, to die to self. That means there's not a hint, not a nuance, not a shadow of you in your requests. That all you want is what God wants. All you want is to do his will. Look at the book of Acts. Watch those apostles. They're sold out to Jesus. Everything they did was in Jesus, for Jesus, by Jesus, through Jesus, and for his glory. It's amazing that they have been given such a place in history. But we've talked about, you don't know most of what happened with any of those disciples except their names. Why? Because they brought glory to Christ and not to themselves. So brothers and sisters, if we want to accomplish greater works than even the Lord accomplishes, it's not us that's going to do it. And you'll never do it if you try to do it on your own power. The only way that we do it is to truthfully surrender ourselves and to do those greater works in Christ's name. Let's pray. Lord, I know that this is a beautiful truth, and it really is the foundation of the work of the church, but it's really a hard one for us to grasp. It's a hard one for us to do, much less understand. So I ask that you would give us the one part that we actually have in this. It's all you. It's not us. But we need to surrender. We need to be totally surrendered to your will. Now, Lord, we know that this does not mean we don't ask for the things that are on our hearts, for the salvation of our loved ones, for people who are sick, and people who are poor or marginalized. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that if we are going to pray prayers that will always be answered, then they need to be prayers that are truthfully in your name and not ours. Keep on asking like squeaky wheels, realizing that it's your sovereignty that will decide if or when they are answered. But the ones that we ask in your name, you've already told us, you will always answer them. So it is in your name we pray.